before this letter was written, in Paul's three-year ministry to Ephesus, there'd been a man there named Epaphras who had become a convert to Christianity. And it was Epaphras who took the good news of Jesus to Colossae and founded the new church there. However, we find that the background to this letter is that the young church at Colossae became the target of heretical attack. And it was Epaphras who brought news of this to Paul in Rome, and Paul chose to write to the church with the purpose of refuting the heresy there. Now he does this, and we've seen already in chapter 1 how he exalts Christ, the Lord Jesus. And look with me just at a few of the ways that he describes the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. Starting at verse 15, he describes him as the image of God. In verse 16, the creator. Verse 17, the pre-existent sustainer of all things. Verse 18, the head of the church. And then verse 19, this is our memory verse for those of you here last week. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And verse 22, the reconciler, the one who reconciles all things to God through his death on the cross. In short, what Paul does is he compares the hollow and deceptive philosophy that was being taught by the false teachers in Colossae with Christ, and is saying that Christ is completely adequate. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when Vincent was speaking to us on chapter 1, he gave us a challenge about our relationship with Jesus. He said, is Christ prominent in our lives or preeminent? Is Christ prominent or preeminent in your life? Now, I had to look up preeminent in the dictionary, and it means excelling others or distinguished beyond others. It's one thing for Jesus to be important to us, i.e. prominent in our lives, but it's quite another for him to be our first priority. But as we move on to the verses that we'll be focusing on today, beginning at verse 28 of chapter 1, we see that Paul's desire was that the church at Colossae would put their trust in Christ alone. He earnestly prayed that they would be both encouraged in heart and united in love so that they would know Christ. He didn't want them to be deceived by false teachers. And in short, at the end of this little section, we see that their faith was a great delight to him. So let's focus to start with on those opening verses of this section at verse 28 onwards. We proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me, within me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who've not met me personally. Now, I've got a lot of words in here that are expressing great effort. An alternative translation for the word struggle is agony. So a literal translation of verse 29 might go something like this. For this I labor to the point of exhaustion, agonizing over you. And it's as if Paul is giving a kind of picture of a Greek runner who's exerting himself in the Olympic Games in order to win the race. And if we take this struggle as a picture of prayer, it's not a picture of prayer that's calm and comfortable, as if you're kind of sitting in your armchair at home with a cup of coffee. I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation where you've started off praying and then you suddenly wake up 10 minutes later and you've fallen asleep. You know, it's not that kind of praying that we're talking about here. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we literally need to kind of wrestle with God and wear him down before he'll meet our needs. What Paul describes here is a spiritual striving. And I think it's important when we pray that we should think we're not trying to change God's mind about the thing that we're praying for. Rather, it's through prayer that we seek to learn what the mind of God is and to ask for this accordingly. So we see that Paul agonized in prayer over the young Christians at Colossae. It was his great longing that they would truly know Christ. and going forward to the second verse of chapter 2, we can read that Paul's purpose was that the believers would be both encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know Christ. So let's focus now for a second on encouraged in heart and united in love. Look at that more closely. The first thing of his purpose for the believers is that they would be encouraged in heart. I understand that the word encourage comes from the French words originally, and translated literally, it means with heart. So to encourage somebody is to give that person new heart. Paul places great emphasis on encouragement throughout all his writing in the New Testament. Encouragement is one of the special gifts of grace that he's described elsewhere in his letters. And so alongside other gifts, we've got encouragement listed, and it goes alongside things like prophesying, serving, teaching, contributing to the needs of others, leadership, and showing mercy. But encouragement is a key gift of grace here. Now, if you think about, if you're learning a new thing or you're trying to teach somebody, you can tell them things, and hopefully they may learn. But encouragement is going to be a really important part of their learning process. And if we're learning something and we receive encouragement, it helps us to do it and not to give up. So you think about the child that's learning to ride a bicycle, and that's a hard thing to do. It's tricky, and you can show them what to do, and you can tell them what to do, but it's your encouragement that is really going to help that child to get to the point where they can pedal the bike and not fall off. So you know, you say, keep pedaling, you're doing really well, look where you're going, you know, but it's an encouraging thing that you're doing, and that's what's going to help them to be able to ride the bike. So if we bring this into the context of our Christian lives, how can we encourage one another? And we might want to think, who among us here has the gift of encouragement? Now, you may know that next month, Vincent and Denise are going to Bangladesh to speak at the InterServe conference there. And I take it that one of their key tasks when they go will be to encourage all the missionaries working for InterServe in Bangladesh who are seeking to bring the good news of Jesus to the people of Bangladesh. Now, I guess that seeking to make Christ known in a predominantly Muslim country where there are levels of poverty beyond which we could really understand is going to be a tough assignment. And the missionaries in Bangladesh, like Louise Day and the others there, could very easily be discouraged and worn down in that task. And therefore, it's going to be essential for them when they meet together for their conference that they receive encouragement. But what about us here in our own situation? Now, I take it that one of the principal reasons that we get together here on a Sunday morning is to encourage one another. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews puts it like this: let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Meeting together on a Sunday, or whenever else in the week we're able to get together with our Christian brothers and sisters, is the thing that's going to encourage us to keep going in our faith and in our walk with God. And that's why it's important for all of us to be here whenever we can. And yet it's easy for other things to get in the way. We've got families and friends elsewhere that we need to keep in touch with. Maybe we just want to get out of the city for the weekend. Or you might feel, I just needed a lie-in, or I wanted a break from the children. Now, none of those things are wrong in themselves. Yet, when we prioritize any of them over meeting together as a church fellowship, we miss out on the opportunity to encourage one another. And that's to encourage one another in our walk with God, and also to be encouraged ourselves. Now, there's a slight problem here, because I'm preaching to the converted because you have all made it a priority to be here today, so I don't know quite what we'd do about that. But another opportunity that we have to encourage one another on a Sunday is in the time after the service. Now, depending on how you're feeling on a particular Sunday morning and on your circumstances, I know that for many people this is quite an awkward time. Who are you going to talk to? What are you going to talk about? Why does it seem so often that everyone else is busy speaking with somebody and that no one's talking to you and you're feeling awkward about that? And it can be difficult. And it's very easy for us to busy ourselves with what I heard somebody call once the hidden humble jobs in the limelight, where, you know, we've got something to do and thank goodness we have, because otherwise we'd be that person sitting there feeling awkward on their own. So whether it's collecting the children or serving the coffee or whatever it is. But this is really a time that we can use to encourage somebody, someone else, and in turn to be encouraged ourselves. And so maybe today is the day that you could think about who you could say hello to, the person that you haven't met before, in that time after the service. So moving on from encouragement to the second purpose that Paul had, and that was that the church would be united in love. Paul's concern was for all God's people, especially those in danger of being led astray by the false teaching. He wanted them to love Christ, and he wanted them to love one another. He was concerned that any acceptance of the new teaching by the false teachers was going to harm their fellowship. Now, if we go back to the words of Jesus himself about the need for us to love one another, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And in another place he says, "Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Now, a mature Christian person is someone that loves the church family, and in that family, that person seeks to be a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker. And in that way, the Christian person contributes to the unity of the church. Now, a lack of love among believers is one of the first signs of spiritual decline in a church. The new teachers at Colossae, with their emphasis on the superiority of those who had special knowledge, the false teachers, were in danger of causing divisions in that church. Now, when we talk about loving one another, it's not that realistically that we're going to be best buddies with everyone in the church family. And yet we all have an important part to play. And we need to think about this in our conversation with one another, not just in the church, but I think particularly within the church. It's important for us to consider in our conversations, is what we're saying, is it true? Is it kind? Is it honouring to God? It's a little test, really, for our conversation. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it honouring to God? And if you're about to say something and you run that test past it and the answer to any of those things is no, then it's probably time to change the subject. Let's go back again then to verse 2 of chapter 2. "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge." Now, focusing on the last part of this, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge are only made known in Christ. It's only a personal relationship with Christ that will bring a person to experience the full riches of complete understanding of spiritual truth. Now, this really came home to me earlier this week when I was working, preparing for this talk at home. And I guess like many of you, I live in a terraced house where I'm sure you'll know from your own experience, if you live in a house or a flat that adjoins your neighbour's home, either to the side or above or below, from time to time you get to hear what your neighbours are up to. And I'm sure you've all experienced that at different times. Now, one of our neighbours is a devout Muslim, and quite often in the evenings we hear him singing or chanting. Now, I might be wrong, but I think when he's doing that, he's praying to Allah. And it's not unpleasant. It's okay. But I was particularly kind of mindful of it on Monday evening when I was looking at this passage. And yet, the message that we have here from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, that it's only a personal relationship with Christ and not with Allah or with anyone else or anything else that will bring a person to the full riches of complete understanding. Only a relationship with Christ that will do that. Now, the blessings of complete understanding only come through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's for those who confess their sins and come to him in humility and repentance. And we're going to be singing later at the end of our meeting a song that some of us now know well, In Christ Alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. And this really is the message that Paul has here from this letter. So just looking back for a moment at what we've seen from this passage this morning. We've seen that it was Paul's desire that the Christian believers in Colossae would put their trust in Christ alone. He earnestly prayed for them. He prayed that they would be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that in all that they would know Christ. And we're coming to a close of the talk now, but there are just two brief comments I'd like to make on those last two verses, verses 4 and 5. And I'll read those again. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now, from these verses, Paul didn't want the Colossian believers to be deceived by the false teachers in verse 4. The false teachers were those that exalted themselves. They preached a system with rules and regulations, yet Paul's message was the Lord Jesus Christ. All that a believer needs to know is Jesus Christ. And I take it that's the same for us today. All we need to know is the Lord Jesus. And yet, just in that final verse, we see that the faith of the church at Colossae was a great delight to Paul. It wasn't all doom and disaster. Despite the dangers of false teaching, Paul saw the situation at Colossae as cause for great joy. The believers were steady and firm, and their faith was fixed on Christ alone. Now, let's pause just as we come to an end of the talk, to take stock of our own situation. So think first about yourself individually. Where are you placing your hope? Is it in some other philosophy or in your own ability to determine your destiny? Or is it indeed in Christ alone? And then as a church fellowship here at the Good Shepherd Mission, I wonder, would Paul be able to say of us, I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is? Now, I think we can be encouraged because it's my sense that we do enjoy a degree of unity here as a church, and we can give great thanks to God for that. But we must not take our unity for granted. Let's never be complacent about it. Rather, let's work at our relationships one with another and our unity. And yet, right at the same time we're doing that, let's be thankful for what we have in our church fellowship and to rejoice in that. Amen.